Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we come to you this morning thanking you for the privilege that we have to approach your throne of grace. What a great God who's made this possible through the offering of your Son, Jesus Christ, who took our place, made it possible for us to receive eternal life by faith in him. So, Father, we have gathered this morning knowing that we really do not thank you enough, nor do we praise you enough in proportion to what you have done for us. But nevertheless, we thank you that you have given us the privilege to even call you our Father and to attempt to praise you. In any event, we join the elect in heaven as they bow down in recognition of your greatness. So we join them this morning to say, may all honor, glory, majesty, power, dominion belong to you, for you deserve them, our Heavenly Father. So as we've gathered, we've done so in recognition and in obedience to your command, I wish you gather to be encouraged from your word, especially as we see the days drawing near. We know that we're in tumultuous times, and it's only you that provide us our stability. So as we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word, we recognize that no human mind can understand or perceive any spiritual truth apart from God the Holy Spirit working. So it is our request this morning that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take what we study this morning and speak to us to the glory of the Son Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. This will be the last study on this subject that we've been dealing with that has to do with the second coming. One of the things that continues to amaze me is the Lord's perfect timing in every way. When I started studying this in 2009, neither did I know that I needed to finish it before I took the trip this year. So it's not something that I planned. Furthermore, the timing is such that it may not be completely clear to you what I'm about to say, but in a couple of weeks you will understand why. The way the Lord times these things in order to bring out whatever he wants for us in this congregation and those on the internet to hear. And so we have been dealing with this issue, and hopefully you understand in a couple of weeks what I mean about the timing of God in the way he does his things. But this subject that we've been dealing with does not necessarily mean that we're going into any detail, as it is that we are giving you the summary of these things. Now, if there are any of it that requires detailed instruction, when we reach a passage in the scripture that deals with it, then that will be a perfect time to go into depth. But for now, all we're giving you is an overview, so to say. And in a sense, the short sentences are summaries of these doctrines so that you can know what is out there and know how to respond to it. So we have considered in our last study the topic of millennium, which is one of the doctrines about the future in relationship with to the second coming, for which believers who accept the Bible as their final authority, where they differ. This issue of second coming, there are things that they differ, and one of them that we saw is millennium. We have also argued that the classical pre-millennialism is one that is more in keeping with the various passages of the Bible that address the subject of millennium. However, there is still one area of disagreement among all those who accept pre-millennialism. In other words, all those who agree that Christ will come in and usher in the millennium reign. There is still an area of agreement. disagreement about among them. Now, this area of disagreement concerns the relationship of the church to the Great Tribulation. Now, this area really has to do with, will the church go through it or not? In other words, will the church go through tribulation or will it not? That's the issue. Now, on the one hand, there are those who believe that there will be a separate, secret coming of Christ during which he will take all believers to himself so that they will not go through the tribulation. Now, this view that Christ will take the church to himself prior to the tribulation is known as pre-tribulationism. 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 Or another name for it is pre-tribulational rapture. Pre-tribulational rapture. Pre-tribulational rapture. That's another name for that view. Now, on the other hand, there are those who believe that the church will go through the tribulation. The position that holds that it is after the tribulation that Christ will take the church to himself is then known as post-tribulationism. Post, just put P-O-S-T in front of tribulationism. Post-tribulationism. So these are the two views that we will consider in a little more detail to conclude this study. Now, pre-tribulationism was not known in the early church for the most part of the history of the church. It was unknown until the 19th century through the teaching of John Nelson Darby in England. Now, there are certain features of this view that are worthy of note. So I'm going to give you some of the features that you can remember. Some you forget, but at least one or two you may remember. First, it emphasizes on the nature of tribulation. It emphasizes on the nature of tribulation. It focuses on his greatness by indicating that it will be quite unparalleled within history. Tribulation is seen as a period of transition that concludes God's dealing with the Gentiles and prepares for the millennium. Now, while other views of the last things of history emphasize the difficulties and persecutions experienced by the church, this view sees tribulation not as a time for disciplining the believers or purifying them, but only a time of great suffering for those outside the church. In other words, they are saying that tribulation is really a suffering for unbelievers or those outside the church. Second, the position pre-tribulationism maintains that Christ will come and remove the church at the beginning or just prior to the Great Tribulation. That Christ will come remove the church at the beginning or prior to the Great Tribulation. The church will be taken to meet Christ in the air and stay with him until the end of tribulation, at which time the church will accompany Jesus to return to the earth for him to begin his millennium reign. Now there is then a sense that the blessed hope of those who maintain this position is that of Christ coming to remove the believer from this planet to avoid the great tribulation. That is one of the great hopes of those who hold that view, that they are looking forward, that Christ will come take away them, the church, so that there will be no tribulation. Third, the view, of course, maintains that there will be two comings of Christ. Although most tribulationists prefer to say that there will be two phases in the second coming. They don't like the idea of second coming being into two, so they try to say it's two phases. But that's hard to sustain anyway. So implied, though, in this understanding of two comings is the idea then that there will be three resurrections. That's something that is very distinct about this view. There will be three resurrections. The first one is that of the righteous that take place at the time of the rapture. Since Paul teaches that believers who are alive at the time will not precede those who are dead. So they say that's the first resurrection. I mean, that's what they accept as the first resurrection. However, a second resurrection, according to this view, the implication is that it will take place at the end of tribulation and will involve believers who died during the tribulation. So that's the second one, that there will be a second resurrection that will involve those who died during the tribulation. That the third resurrection will take place at the end of the millennium and will be concerned with all unbelievers. All I'm just going is giving you the features, and then later on we'll come and look at those features, some of them. Fourth, this position has a strong emphasis on the imminence of the return of Christ. Very strong emphasis. He goes on to state that since Christ's return will precede the tribulation, then there is nothing left to be fulfilled prior to the rapture. Of course, this is in keeping with dispensationalism that holds that all prophecies in the scripture concerning the church were fulfilled in the first century. In other words, everything concerning the future, according to dispensationalism, you know, some of them, that all those prophecies have been fulfilled in the first century, and therefore nothing is left. So it can take place anytime. Fifth, the view asserts that there will be at least two judgments. At least two judgments. There will be the judgment of the church right after the rapture, whose goal is to give out rewards for faithfulness in this life. Now that one for sure is, you know, it's supported in the scripture, except that it doesn't tell exactly the time. But anyway, the second, they say, will be at the end of the millennium, that is seen as the separation of sheep and goats, which the church will not be involved in because of the first judgment that took place right after the rapture. So those are, at least they say, two of them. Now there are some, as far as I know, these are some of the features of this position. So we proceed now to provide you the arguments advanced in favor of this position, and then we respond to them where it's necessary. A first argument is that the entire period of tribulation will be a time of the outpouring of God's wrath on all the earth. There will be a time of pouring out God's wrath. Therefore, that it will not be appropriate for Christians to be on the earth at that time. That's the first argument, that because tribulation is a time of the outpouring of God's wrath, then Christians should not be here. Now, in response to this, it is to be noted, though, that it is inconsistent with the New Testament descriptions of the tribulation to say that all suffering that occurs during that time is specifically the result of the wrath of God. Much of the suffering is due to two facts. Increase in wickedness. There will be increase in wickedness, as in Matthew 24, verse 12. Matthew chapter 24, verse 12. Matthew chapter 24, verse 12. It said, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. So increasing wickedness is something that's going to make it very difficult, make the time of tribulation a whole lot more distressing, and so many will grow cold towards the Lord. Now, and the fact, though, that persecution of the church and opposition from Satan greatly increases during this period, that is a second reason. We have to recognize that it's not just the wrath of God being poured out. There are all kinds of opposition on Christians or believers during that period that's going to cause problems. Of course, all Christians, though, whether Gentile or Jewish believers, will avoid the wrath of God at all times. But this does not mean they will avoid all suffering, even in times of intense hardship. It doesn't mean we avoid suffering. We avoid the wrath of God, all right? Whether you a Gentile believer or a Jewish believer, it doesn't matter. So that's their first argument, and the problem with that argument is assuming that all hostility comes as a result of the wrath of God, which we say it's not because of what we've just argued. Now, a second argument in favor of this position is that Jesus promised to take the church out of the world before the hour of trial comes. That Jesus promised to take the church out of the world before the hour of trial comes. This is stated in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Revelation Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10 reads, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. So that's a strong passage quoted in support of this view, that that's a promise to take the church out of the war before the trial begins. Well, the thing is, it is argued though that the expression keep from is used one other time in the priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, verse 15. John chapter 17, verse 15. This is, they say that phrase, keep you from, keep from, that is used somewhere else here, which is John 17:15. He said, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Now the word protect in the NIV is from a Greek word that in this context or this verse means to keep from harm or to keep from being harmed. So, when you see the word protect, that word may be translated to keep from. And that is the way the English Standard Version or the New American Standard Bible translated, instead of the word protect, they say keep from. The same expression that you see in Hebrews, in Revelation chapter 3 verse 10. However though, see in John 17:15, the expression is used to keep the subjects from the evil one in the world, whereas the subjects in Revelation 3:10 are kept from the hour of testing in the inhabited world. Furthermore, it is argued that the promise is not to be preserved from testing, but from the hour of testing. It's not just, you say, they're not talking about you being tested and being preserved. You say, it is that hour, the time of testing. That's what is promised according to this passage. Now, this means then that the church, according to those who have these views, will have to be removed from the earth to be removed from that hour of testing. Now that's the argument. However, in response, this promise does not mean that Jesus will keep the church out of great tribulation. It doesn't mean that. See, there are several reasons that argue against this interpretation of a promise to keep the church out of the tribulation. See, the phrase, the hour of trial, is not a reference to the Great Tribulation. Instead, it refers to a specific testing that will come to those who lived in the Roman Empire. Now, we do not know what this specific testing will be, but we are certain that when this comes, the church will recognize it and remember our Lord's promise to her. Now, this testing could be a natural disaster. Now, there are at least five reasons for believing this interpretation to be the correct one. That is one that doesn't see this as the Great Tribulation. First, it makes it easier to understand what it means to keep the church from the hour of trial. For you see, the word keep is translated from a Greek verb that here probably means to watch over. To watch over. If you recall, we have explained several times, a Greek word may have so many nuances or meanings, but the context narrows down which is the actual nuance in that particular passage. So we believe that the word keep here is probably better to say to watch over. Now it makes sense then to understand that Christ is going to watch over the church when this specific testing comes, either in form of natural disaster or anything that could test people's resolve, your commitment, anything that can test it. So that's, if we take that way, then it's easier to understand what the Lord is going to watch over in sense of not really keeping away from. Secondly, this promise that we read in Revelation 3:10 is made specifically to the church in Philadelphia because of her faithfulness to the word of God. See, that's the context. Because a lot of time, we do a lot of damage with this issue of picking a verse and picking a verse and supporting our view. And that's, it has become a whole lot more painful, painfully clear to me. And that's, you know, to really pick a passage or verse without reading the entire book and studying it to get the context, you may be missing the actual point of misapplying it. So, it will not make sense for the Lord to make a promise to this church about a period that he knows they will not be a part of when dealing with their faithfulness to the word. What's the point telling them? If they're not going to be a part of it, they're already out. Why would we tell them that? So that's, I know people can say, well, maybe just to make them feel good. Maybe. But what's the point? Because this is going to be for something that they don't have to be concerned about. Third, our last promise of watching over them makes more sense if that is performed while the church is on earth. In other words, why watch over them in time of trial when they're already in heaven or whatever? What's the point? So, the context really here suggests that this church has undergone some persecution already. So, they would understand what it means that the Lord will watch over them when there is a general testing of the people in the Roman Empire. Fourth, this church, the church in Philadelphia, will understand the phrase "the whole world" as a reference to the entire Roman Empire. See, when they read that, they wouldn't say, "Oh, the whole world," as we would think today. They will understand it as the Roman Empire. Now, how do we know this? Well, this is because this is the way Luke used this the Greek expression in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Luke chapter 2, verse 1, it reads, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world." Now that's the way the NIV translated. Now the translation of the NIV when it says the entire Roman world is interpretative because the Greek expression is identical to what we have in Revelation 3:10. So that it is best translated in terms of translation. It should have been translated all the world. In other words, that census should be taken all over the world. Now, if you put it in that way, immediately you know Caesar wasn't ruling the whole world. So you begin to see there has to be something. Now, so he's not talking about the whole world. He's talking about his jurisdiction. Now, so you can see that although NIV use the entire Roman world, they are not wrong. In other words, NIV is not wrong in the sense that it has correctly interpreted the translation for the understanding of the English reader. Because the critics of the Bible will say, okay, now, look at your Bible. Didn't it say that Augustus Caesar issued a decree to count everyone all over the world? Now, how could he do that when he only ruled a small portion of the world? Well, and that they would have thought they have scored a point. But the thing is, by looking at context and seeing how words are used, you understand their meaning. So the entire world, or all the world here, refers simply to the Roman Empire. So when those people in Philadelphia read the promise of Revelation 3:10, they're not going to think about a universal trouble. They would think about the Roman Empire. Do you see why context is important in understanding and interpreting the scripture? Furthermore, it is not only because of this passage in Luke that allows us to believe that the church in Philadelphia would understand the phrase "the whole world" as a reference to the Roman Empire, but because of how the Apostle Paul views the whole world when he wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Romans 1:8. Now I say, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. All over the world. Now to begin with, you see, when you read that, at the time that the apostle is speaking, the gospel has barely got into certain parts of Asia. It hasn't got to everywhere. And so how would the faith of the Romans be talked about all over the world? To begin with, you recognize that there was no CNN. And no television or radio to pipe with information all over the world. So only a limited fashion where Christians move and people are doing some trading and so on and so forth. So really the phrase "all over the world" is literally "in the whole world." And it is true that the word "world" here that Paul uses is different from the one used in Revelation 3:10. Actually, the Greek word used in Revelation 3:10 is oikomene. Whereas the Apostle Paul used cosmos in this particular verse. But this is even more significant in indicating the thinking of the people at that time when the word "world" was used. Once they hear it, that's the way they would think. The entire empire. So to the Apostle Paul, the whole world means the Roman Empire. So we would expect the church in Philadelphia to understand it the same way. It won't be different. Because everything is according to context. I've given you an example where if you don't know what is in a culture or something that's going on and you see certain things, you don't know what they mean. I told you when I got here first time, I see people put "I," "heart," and "you." I look at, what does that mean? I have no idea that women, "I love you." They know that. And I'm sure if you take it to other parts of the world, of course, with the movie now, most of people now pick up those things. But otherwise, no one knows what you're talking about. So this is why context, the culture, and all this come in understanding the scripture. Well, so this is why we believe when they had that word, they weren't thinking about the whole world where the Great Tribulation is supposed to be universal, worldwide. So they'll be thinking about the Roman Empire. Fifth reason, there was a historical incident that happened in the Roman Empire after this letter was written that may be what our Lord had in mind. Now, we use the word maybe because we don't know with certainty. He told them of the hour of trial that he's going to preserve, keep watch over them. He's going to keep watch over them. Now, we're saying it is possible, we don't know with certainty, that it could have been some of the disaster that took place right after this letter was delivered from the Apostle John. See, there was an earthquake that sank 12 cities in Asia Minor in one night. 12 cities sank, destroyed, all in one night. Now, this incident affected many people in the Roman Empire. And Philadelphia, or the church in Philadelphia, may have been deeply affected. Especially, you know, even if it's not the city, they may have relatives who have traveled to other parts of that area, and when it collapsed, it's going to affect them. So our Lord is saying, I'll watch over you during this period. It could be. We don't know. Now, of course, some think, though, we see once we don't know, if you can't find it, in the scripture that says this is it, where we'll get into the why speculation. So we say it could be this. Others say that it could possibly refer to the trials, to the persecution under Trajan, which was greater and more extensive than the preceding persecutions under Nero or Domitian. Some think because that persecution that came in the time of Trajan on Christians was so horrible, so horrendous, that they think that's what the Lord was telling them, I'm going to keep you from. But they know. So when you put all this together, then Revelation 3:10 as a support for the rapture position falls out because it's not sustained. A third argument in support of tribulation, pre-tribulationism, is that of equation. Now, this equation now. Now, this is a question, the way it's framed is, if Christ returns after the tribulation and defeats all his enemies, then where will the unbelievers come from who are necessary to populate the millennium kingdom? Now, this is a question. I mean, and you know that this is nothing but an intellectual reasoning, logical thinking. In other words, you say, if Christ actually came to destroy all the enemies, then where do you have the humans that are going to populate the millennium kingdom? Well, the answer is to this question from the perspective of those who believe in pre-tribulationism is that the unbelievers will come through thousands of Jewish believers who have become Christians during the tribulation and who will go into the millennium kingdom of Christ in unglorified or non-glorified bodies. Now, responding to it, those who also think logically too, it is asserted that it is really not an argument for the tribulation view, pre-tribulation view, to say that there must be some people in non-glorified bodies who will enter the millennium, because on a post-tribulational view, when Christ comes at the end of tribulation, he will defeat all the forces arrayed against him, but that does not mean he will kill or annihilate all of them. Many will simply surrender without trusting Christ, and will thus enter the millennium as unbelievers. And during the entire period of the millennium, no doubt many will be converted to Christ and become believers as well. Now, that's all those are nothing but logical argument and logical response. None of those is based on scripture. A fourth argument in support of pre-tribulationism, or pre-tribulational rapture, is that the mention of rapture in the apostle Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians indicate that there will be a tribulation. They say the fact that rapture is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians, that will indicate that. Now the church, they say, is removed from before the tribulation and returns with Christ after the tribulation. This argument is primarily based on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. First Thessalonians, chapter 15, and if you have a marker, you may put a marker in that, because we go to several passages, but we'll be making references to this until we finish this argument. First Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 15, begins reading in the NIV. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Now those are with the pre-tribulational view. Take the word coming as a reference to the rapture. That the word coming will refer to the rapture. Well, the first, according to them, that's the first stage of Christ's return. In effect, it is implied then that the Greek word translated coming in the NIV refers to the secret coming of Christ to take away believers from the earth. The secret. Now, there is the problem is the Greek word parousia. Parousia, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, parousia. That is the Greek word translated coming in the NIV. The interesting thing is, there is nothing in the Greek word, in that Greek word, that remotely conveys the sense of a secret coming of Christ. None. You see, it is the same Greek word that the Apostle Paul used in his second epistle to the Thessalonians in encouraging them to understand that the second coming will not take place until the rebellion occurs, which rebellion, by the way, is certainly an event that will occur in the Great Tribulation. See, the rebellion must be something that takes place during the Great Tribulation. So, this is what he tells them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He reads, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Parousia, that word. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Verse 3 says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day, that's the coming. That day will not come until the rebellion occurs. So here becomes a problem. If that same Greek word is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that is being referred to as a secret rapture, then there is a problem, because he says that's not going to happen until the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. And that man will be revealed in the time of tribulation. So it's hard to see how the tribulation and the church would have been taken away in the time of second coming, if that is the argument that has been advanced. Well, this passage, as far as we know, was written after the apostles' teaching in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17 on the second coming. So, the coming of the Lord mentioned in the first epistle is no different than from the second one. The implication then is that the coming of the Lord in the first epistle cannot refer to any secret coming or rapture of the Lord to take away believers in order to ensure that they will not go through the great tribulation. Furthermore, the Greek word parousia, translated coming in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, is also used when the disciples asked Jesus about the signs of his coming and the end of this age in Matthew 24, verse 3. While you hold on to that, Matthew 24, verse 3 reads, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming, parousia, and of the end of the age? Now it is, as they asked this, during this whole in answering this question, that Jesus indicated that his coming will follow immediately after the great tribulation. Look at verse 29 and 30 of the same chapter. Matthew 24, look at verses 29 and 30. Verse 29 reads, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now, the translators of the NIV use the word distress in verse 29, where the authorized version or the King James version use the word tribulation. Now clearly, Jesus' return is said to follow immediately after the tribulation. Now there's nothing in the passage of Matthew that indicates that there will be a secret coming of Christ for believers and then another coming to take place later. In fact, Jesus was very explicit in stating that his coming will be visible. Still in that, Matthew 24, look at verse 27. Verse 27 says, for as lightning that comes from the east is visible, even in the west, so with the coming of the Son of Man. See, the Greek word coming in Matthew 24:27 is exactly the same Greek word used in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, parousia. So it is difficult to conceive how the coming in the first Thessalonians could refer to a secret rapture of believers to keep them from tribulation. Now, it's not the problem is not with the word rapture. The whole idea is what it, when it says it's going to take place. Rapture, as we're going to see, is a word that it's not really unusual, but we'll see, talk about it in a few minutes here. Now there's another problem with using 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 15 through 17 to support pre-tribulationism. It is the word meat. If you go back to 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 17, you see that word meat. That is another problem. Now that word meat in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, it says, subject of debate. Now the debate is whether the meeting with the Lord will result in believers moving towards the third heaven or towards the earth. So, some feel though that this meeting is such that our Lord will be accompanied by the saints in his descent towards the earth. Now those who hold this position base it on the meaning of the word meet. In other words, what they're saying is when they meet believers, when the church believers meet the Lord, they come down with him, not up. They're coming down with him. Now the reason they make this argument is because of the Greek word used, which means meeting. It's a Greek word that means meeting either in a hostile or friendly manner. This word is used in the ancient world to describe public welcoming of a dignitary who visits. That's the word used to go welcome him. Now, it is the same word that our Lord used in the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25, verse 6. Matthew 25. Our Lord uses where the arrival of the bridegroom is announced, as we read now in Matthew 25, verse 6. It reads, at midnight, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Now the word meet, even though it's like taken here as a verb, it's not really a verb, it's a noun, but it's a noun that is probably what we may call something that has a meaning close to what is called a verb or noun, but even though it's a noun. So that's the word used. Now in this parable though, those who meet the bridegroom accompany him immediately back into the banquet hall. As, look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 reads, but while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. So then, they were not taken away from the banquet hall after meeting with the bridegroom, as implied by pre-tribulationism. Because if they met the bride and the bridegroom, in this case, is Jesus is referring to himself, really. So if they met him and they went back into the hall, they didn't take him. He didn't take them out. So that makes, with that parable, it's very difficult to sustain that position. Also, though, Luke uses the same word, the same Greek word, to describe the welcoming of the Apostle Paul by Christians just before he entered Rome, as we read in Acts 28, verse 15. Acts chapter 28, verse 15. It reads, the brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appears and the three taverns to meet us. See the same word, but it's entered as if it's a verb. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. Now, of course, what happened is they met Paul, they took him to the city. So, because of this usage for the welcoming of an important visitor, some believe then that the saints will meet the Lord in the air to escort him on his journey to the earth. Now, certainly, the saints will eventually accompany the Lord in his second coming or second advent to the earth, but that is not really what our passage is dealing with in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 17. That's really not the issue. In other words, there's nothing that suggests the direction of the travel after this meeting. You can read it from the passage, just as it's not there. If anything, though, if we use from the history of the world, if anything, the previous usages of the world will then imply that believers will immediately accompany the Lord back to the earth. That's based on the history of the world. But by the text, there, nothing. We can't say whether they're going up or going down. We don't know. So all I would say is there's nothing in the text that suggests that the meeting will last for 7 years, as pre-tribulationism implies. Except that the proponents of this view add at this time of 7 years based on a passage that does not convey the sense of believers being taken away during the tribulation. So in any event, the apostle was not giving us the whole detail of events, but only as it relates to the believer meeting with the Lord. So, it is the result of that meeting that he was concerned with. The result, which is to be with the Lord, that is more important than what happens next. He wasn't really telling us what happens next. His emphasis is, you are going to be with the Lord forever. That's the emphasis. Now, see, remember, he's providing instruction in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, that is supposed to help believers deal with the loss of their loved ones who died in Christ. He's trying to make them calm them down. Don't be nervous. Don't worry. We're going to be with him forever. He didn't tell how you, whether it's up and down. That wasn't his point. His point is, don't worry. You and those that left before you, you're going to join. And you're going to be with Christ forever. Where did that happen? Then that wasn't his issue here. Now, since the apostle really did not specify how long this meeting will last, once we meet him, it is possible that the Lord, and now this is a possibility, it's also possible that the Lord will take the believers upwards into the third heaven and introduce them to the Father before they accompany him to the earth, or he could proceed with them towards the earth. But we cannot tell from this passage. Now, again, when you think about these events in the future, remove this whole idea of time, because time is of no consequence with God. Well, what we think, something, it will take such a long time. No, you're dealing now with nanoseconds, as far as God is concerned. None of those is important now. Time is not of an essence. He could take them up, bring them in just within a flash of time here. So whether we go up or don't go up, we don't know. So all I'm saying is every person should be concerned that he will be part of the family that's assembled and that will be with the Lord forever. That should be more important to you. In other words, this passage quoted by those who hold the pre-tribulation position does not, in fact, clearly support that position. It does not do that. We should not be overly concerned about the detail. Now, I repeat that the most important thing is that we are with him and will be with him always from then on. That's the only thing that's important. All the other things are speculations. Now, be that as it may, one thing can be said, though, certain things about pre-tribulation. Now, as Professor Gruden points out, is this, that the doctrine of pre-tribulation rapture is an inference from several passages, all of which are disputed. Every of the passages they use is under dispute. Moreover, even if one believes this doctrine to be taught in the scripture, It is taught with such little clarity, such an important thing, that it was not discovered until the 19th century. In other words, 1900 years went by, no one in the church understood it. Even those who lived close with the apostles, they didn't have this idea until someone discovered it in the 19th century. Now that seems unlikely. If for no other reason, that makes that doctrine suspect. Well, that's what is normally viewed as rapture and so on. Actually, people say rapture, but the word rapture is not completely the issue. But we'll mention this when we talk about the post-tribulation view. So that, in a nutshell, is what is called pre-tribulationism or pre-tribulational rapture. And that takes us to break, and once we come back, we continue with the other.